My question for you today is this. If you were to build a highway between two groups of people so that they would come together in peace, where would you build that highway? What two groups of people would you build that highway between so that they would be able to come together and to meet and to have peace with each other and interact with each other in a healthy, peace-loving kind of way? Where would you build that highway? Who would you build it between? Would you build it between nations? Would you build it between family members? Would you build it between neighborhoods? Would you build it between, I don't know. And so take a moment, think about that, talk with your neighbor. If you were going to build one highway that was going to bring peace between two groups of people, where would you build that highway? What two groups would you build it between? So think about it and talk about it. All right, I can tell from the conversations that there's a lot of highways that need to be built. And I think about highways that need to be built between Republicans and Democrats, highways that need to be built between conservatives and progressives, highways that need to be built between Israel and Hamas, highways that need to be built just all over the place. And even within our families and even within the church, there are highways that need to be built. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 19. And today we are looking at chapters 19 through 20. Isaiah chapter 19 and chapter 20. Chapter 20 is short, so we'll get through it. Isaiah chapter 19, I'll start at verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. The waters of the river will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched dry. The canals will stink, the streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither, also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament, all who cast hooks into the Nile. Those who throw nets on the water will pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair, and weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all that she does, as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, He will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Amen. In the year that the supreme commander, sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amos. He said to him, "Take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet." And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame. And that day, the people who live on this coast will say, 'See what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape?'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Help us to hear. Pray that as we give our attention to your word, that you would open our ears, our hearts, our minds, that you would have your way in our midst for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, many of you have been making this journey with me through Isaiah, but it's always helpful for me to spend a little bit of time on context, and for those who haven't been making the journey, to kind of bring you on board as well with context. And so where we're at, kind of on a timeline, is we're somewhere around 715 to 710 years before Jesus is born. And during this time, the dominant empire in the world, the superpower, is Assyria. And Assyria has been growing in power. It has been expanding, and it has actually come through, and it has taken over, or is taking over, what we'd call the Middle East today. All through that area, Assyria is just expanding and taking control, and eventually it's going to even take over Egypt. And so it's this dominant, threatening, powerful empire that was known for its cruelty and that boasted in its cruelty. Now, if we back up just a little bit before this, Assyria is still the dominant empire, but they're on the move and they haven't taken over everything yet. And so now we're about, maybe about 730 to 735 BC. So maybe about 20 years before some of the stuff in our passage today. The king of Judah at that time was Ahaz. And Ahaz kind of saw Assyria as his threat that was coming, and he was worried about them. But he also had two kings to his north, the king of Israel and the king of Aram. And at this point in history, the people of Israel are a divided people. So you have two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south. Judah is where Ahaz was king. That's where Jerusalem's at. That's where the line of David was. And Isaiah is a prophet in that southern kingdom to the kings of the southern kingdom, as well as to the people. And so King Ahaz sees that Assyria is growing in power. And these two kings to his north, the king of Israel and the king of Aram, they see that too. And they're thinking, okay, we're going to fight. And so they form this coalition to try to stop the Assyrians from coming through, but they know that they need a bigger coalition. And so they're trying to pressure Ahaz into joining them and their coalition to join them in the fight against Assyria. Ahaz, he's kind of smart. He realizes that if he joins them, they're still no match for Assyria. And so he's very fearful. It's like, what am I going to do? If I join them, then Assyria is going to take me out. And if I resist them, well, they're bigger than I am, especially combined, they're going to take me out. And so these two kingdoms to the north are threatening Ahaz. Assyria is threatening Ahaz. And Isaiah is telling Ahaz, look, just stand firm and trust the Lord. That the Lord is the one who will make a way for you. That you don't need to fear the two kings to the north. You don't really need to live in fear of Assyria. You just need to trust the Lord. Ahaz makes the costly mistake of not trusting the Lord. You know what he does. He reaches out to the king of Assyria and asks the king of Assyria to protect him from those two kings to the north. And he sends tribute, gold and silver from the sanctuary, costs him dearly, and Assyria comes through. And yeah, they protect him from those two kings to the north. But Assyria takes over a lot of Judah, takes over villages, destroys countryside, comes right up to Jerusalem. And it's a heavy, heavy cost he pays for quote unquote protection. Ahaz is going to die about 715 or so. And Hezekiah, his son, comes to the throne. And it looks like that this is about the time frame for this section that we've been reading in Isaiah from chapters 13 through 23 that can be classified as kind of oracles against the nations. That in this section of scripture, Isaiah, and we've seen this, but Isaiah is preaching these messages, if you will, to these other nations about how God is going to humble them and destroy them if they don't turn and trust in God. Now, we saw that Isaiah preached this message to Babylon, the Babylon in their pride and in their glory, which is further beyond Assyria, that they were known for kind of their luxury and their elegant lifestyle and their power, that God's going to bring down Babylon and humble Babylon. And so it's like he's preaching this message to Babylon, but he's not in Babylon. He's still in Jerusalem. And it's the people of Jerusalem that are listening. And the message that they're to get from this is, hey, like, I know you're suffering under Assyria, but don't reach out to Babylon like Babylon is going to save you from Assyria. The Babylon is not the answer. Babylon, for all their glory, they're an arrogant and proud people, and God is going to humble them. So if you cast your lot with Babylon, if you bank on them for your future, it's going to be just as costly or even more so as how costly this is in trusting Assyria. And so then he kind of makes that announcement. And then he begins to kind of speak to the nations that are around them. He speaks to the Philistines, which are to the south and west of them along the coast. He speaks to the Moabites, who are to the east of them and a little bit south. And then he kind of turns and speaks to the people to the north, those two kingdoms that were threatening them. He kind of announces that none of them are going to have salvation, that they're not going to survive. That for all their strength, for all their power, for all the things that they boasted in and trusted in, all those things are going to be swept away. But he says this, that the poor and the destitute of those places, the humble of those places, they're actually going to come to you, Jerusalem, and seek refuge. Because they know that God has made a promise. That God has made a promise that out of the stump of Jesse, that there's going to be a new branch, a Messiah, that is going to come up, and that that Messiah is going to rule and establish God's kingdom. It will be an everlasting kingdom. And he's going to rule with peace, and there's going to be righteousness and justice. And so the destitute of these peoples around you that recognize that they have no hope, well, they're going to know that they have hope in your God. And they're actually going to come to you as refugees and ask you to take them in and to shelter them. So again, the message to the people: don't trust in anything or any power or any solution other than the Lord. Why would you look elsewhere when other people actually begin to see the truth that your God is the God who saves, and they start to come to you? So don't turn elsewhere. Our passage today: the nation he's speaking to is Egypt. And it was a real temptation during this time to reach out to Egypt and to lean upon Egypt. Like, surely Egypt is strong enough, and that Egypt will be faithful, and that Egypt can rescue us from these Assyrians. And we're experiencing the oppression of Assyria. But maybe if we line ourselves up with Egypt, that we can stop sending the tribute to Assyria, stop paying the taxes to Assyria. Maybe we can finally get free of Assyria if we line ourselves up with Egypt. And Isaiah is saying, don't go there. Don't go there. Seek the Lord. And before we walk through the passage, I'll just tell it to you in a nutshell. He's basically saying, hey, don't trust in Egypt. Egypt is powerless to save you. And get this, Egypt will eventually realize that your God, the Lord, is their only hope. So why would you go to them if they're actually going to come to you knowing that your God is the only hope? And so that's kind of the message of it. And just again, Isaiah trying to find every way he can to discourage the people from looking elsewhere for salvation and calling them back to look to the Lord for salvation and assuring them that the day will come when all peoples look to the Lord for salvation. And so we'll go ahead and walk through the passage, and we'll start with chapter 19 and the first 15 verses. And these first 15 verses can be divided up into three main sections. And so those sections are verses 1 to 4, 5 to 10, and then 11 through 15. And so in those three sections, Isaiah kind of singles out three areas to show that Egypt is going to fall, that God is going to bring judgment against the Egyptians, that they really offer no hope to you. So the first section, verses 1 through 4, let me go ahead and read these again. An oracle concerning Egypt: see, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian, brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult their idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. Notice that the Lord is riding on a swift cloud down to Egypt. Couple things with that. For the Lord to be riding a swift cloud, what that communicates is that the Lord is sovereign over creation. That the Lord is over the weather. That the Lord is over the sun. That the Lord is the one who is the maker of the heavens and the earth and the fullness therein. And so the Lord is like he's enthroned on this cloud over all creation, and he's heading down to Egypt. And so we see the sovereignty of God. Second thing we see: the Lord is not confined to the land of Israel. The Lord is not confined to stay in Jerusalem, that the whole earth is the Lord's, that the Lord's not in a cloud just over a little corner of the world, that the Lord is on this cloud and has the ability to go any place in his kingdom. The whole earth is the Lord's. And so not confined to Jerusalem and just to kind of work on getting things done in Jerusalem, but the Lord is able to go down to Egypt. The Lord is sovereign there. And notice that the news kind of gets out that the Lord is coming. He's coming on this cloud. And the idols tremble. The gods of Egypt shake with fear. They realize that they're no match. The Exodus proved that. And the people's hearts melt with fear. See, when your gods shudder, you get scared. When the things that you're trusting in, when they know that they're about to collapse, it's like our own hearts begin to melt. Because the things that we were relying in, the gods that we believed in, when those give way, then it's like we give way. And so the people of Egypt are fearful and they begin to turn on each other. And so you got Egyptian against Egyptian, house against house, kingdom against kingdom, family against family, brother against brother. And they begin to implode in the midst of their fear and their hearts melting. And the Lord turns them against each other. And the Lord is going to bring their plans to nothing. And a fierce king will rule over them. And so the things that they believed in, their gods, dissolved in fear, recognizing that this one who comes on the clouds is the true God. Second section. So it kind of takes aim at their gods, and they're going to be powerless because their gods are powerless. They're going to turn on each other. Second section. It's all about the Nile River. The Nile River is really kind of what made Egypt, Egypt. It's what made them prosperous. It was the heart of their economy and their lifestyle. And so they had that water that was a constant source. It would flood annually. And that was great for the soil. And so Egypt was kind of the breadbasket of the whole Mediterranean. That there was always food in Egypt, except for those 7 years of famine with Joseph. But Egypt was this constant source of food for the whole Mediterranean world, always growing grain. I think about El Centro, that sign out there where the water flows, the food grows. But you cut that water off, and what is El Centro? Just a desert. You realize that's how Egypt is? That if you took the Nile River out of there some kind of way, Egypt would just be more desert. The Nile was their source of life. The Nile is what enabled them to prosper. The Nile is where they were able to grow food through the irrigation, the fishing that took place in the Nile, and then they were able to grow cotton and other plants that they were able to weave together for fine clothing. All of that is because of the Nile. And who's the Lord of the Nile? Yeah. That one who's riding on the cloud. And so the Lord basically says, they're trusting in the Nile. I'm going to dry it up. And they're going to see that the Nile is not really their source of life and hope. That the Nile is not really their future. So part one, the Lord kind of takes away their gods, and their gods are quivering. And that causes them to stumble and to begin to turn against each other. Part two, he takes away their economy. They were trusting in the Nile, that's what enabled them to live so well, taking it away. Part three, it's all about the wisdom. Look at verse 11. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselor of Pharaoh gives senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient king? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. And in verse 14, he has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. and they stagger around like drunkards in their vomit. Egypt was known not only for the Nile and the economy of the Nile. Egypt was also known for their wisdom. And what the Lord is saying is, I'm going to confuse their wisdom. They think they know so much about how this world works. Let them talk about the future and what I'm doing. They can't. That they don't have a prophetic word like Isaiah gives. And so the Lord confuses them, shows their wisdom to be nothing. And so the Lord is taking away one more thing that they trusted in as a people. They trusted in their gods. They trusted in the Nile River and their economy. They trusted in their wisdom, their ability to figure out the world and how it works. And the Lord strips all that from them so that they are left destitute and broken. Now, look at the next passage. Well, maybe I should pause here for a moment. You know, it's a hard thing what God is doing here with Egypt. Stripping away every place that they found their security. They found their security in their religion, in their idols, which kind of reinforced their way of life. They found their security in the Nile River. It was steady, it was constant, and it brought forth a great economy. They were confident, lived in security, in their wisdom. They really believed that they knew how the world worked and that they had it all figured out. And as the Lord takes these things away from them, it really leaves them broken and hurting and in a state of poverty, just bankrupt. Everything that they thought that they could bank on got blown up. They're bankrupt. What a horrible place to be. And yet, maybe that's a wonderful place to be. Because until you begin to realize that everything that you were finding your security in is temporary and really powerless to deliver you, how are you ever going to get to the place where you have solid hope? Where you have real hope? Where you come to the place where you realize, wow, the Lord will see me through everything, even death itself. And so while Egypt is at this kind of horrible place of being bankrupt, they're actually at a place where they can begin to receive God's rule. And think about Jesus' words, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we see God striking Egypt, but it's not striking Egypt just to strike Egypt. Is striking Egypt so that they'll come to this place of being bankrupt, of owning their poverty, to where they can actually begin to open their eyes and maybe see for the first time who the Lord is. And that the Lord is their hope and their Savior. Does anyone want to testify? Don't we go through stuff like that? To where all the things that we were counting on, all the things that we found security in, all the things that we thought were going to make us something, and all those things, somehow the Lord begins to pry them away from us, and we end up at this place where we're feeling like, man, what am I going to do? Life is just bankrupt, and it just seems so hopeless. And then in that moment, we're actually able to hear the good news that God has a life for us in Christ Jesus. And that in Christ we can hope, and in Christ we find healing. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read on. So, verse 16 through 25 is our next section. And this section is marked by the repetition of a phrase. Pastor D is always quick to point out to us repetition. And we get this phrase that's repeated six times, in that day, in that day. So Isaiah is kind of looking deep into the future. He knows that this day of judgment is coming upon Egypt, in which they're going to be made bankrupt. They're going to realize that the idols that they trusted in cannot save them. They're going to realize that the Nile River really isn't the source of life. They're going to realize that their wisdom, they don't have it all figured out. And in that day, verse 16, the Egyptians will be like women. No offense, ladies, but the women were understood to be scared. So in that day, they're going to be like women instead of these brave soldiers. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. So Egypt is going to fear Judah because of the Lord. And so here you're thinking about going down there for help. Let me tell you, the day is coming when they're going to be scared to death of you because of who your God is. And they're going to recognize that your God is the true God and that their gods are weak next to your God. And so they're actually going to live in fear, in dread of you. Why would you go there for help and strength? Okay, so that's the first one. Verse 18, in that day. So here's the second in that day. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them, one of those cities, will be called the City of Destruction. Wow. In five of their cities, and maybe more, whose language is going to get spoken? They're not going to be talking Egyptian anymore. Your language. They're going to pick up your language, the language from Canaan, in five of the cities, if not more. And one of those cities is going to be called the City of Destruction. And we think that Isaiah is making a play on words here, possibly. The City of Destruction, in Hebrew, destruction sounds a lot like the word sun. Yeah. So the City of the Sun, or the City of the Sun God. And who's the sun god?
Ra.
Ra. In the City of the Sun God, Ra, they're not going to be speaking Egyptian. They're going to be speaking your language because they know that your God rules and not Ra. I can't help but wonder, the Lord comes on this cloud, and what they realize is the power of this cloud, Ra's no match. And so they begin to learn the language of the Hebrew people. Okay, let's go on. So you can kind of see what's going on. Verse 19, we get our third in that day. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. Wow. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. Man. In the heart of Egypt, Isaiah sees a day when they are worshiping the Lord. That Egypt will recognize that all the things that it had trusted in and hoped in were bankrupt. And that they're going to cry out to God. They're going to turn to God, and God will hear their cry, and God will save them. Send a deliverer to rescue them, and they, in response, are going to worship the Lord. That they'll build an altar, a temple, right in the heart of Egypt to worship the Lord. And they'll put a monument at the border so that whenever you enter into Egypt, you'll see on that monument that the Lord saves. I mean, isn't that crazy? That God is going to do such a work in Egypt to where the people of Egypt begin to call upon the Lord and make vows to the Lord and actually keep those vows and stay faithful. And again, I hope you're hearing the big picture. It's like Isaiah is saying, why are you going to reach out to Egypt for help and salvation and safety and security when Egypt's going to come to the place where they're crying out to your God? And they're going to worship your God, and they're going to testify that your God, not theirs, but your God is the God who saves. Amen. He keeps going. Verse 23. And that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship the Lord together. Now you got to realize these are kind of the two ends of the earth. You got Egypt down here in the south, Nile River, and then you kind of come up around through Palestine and on down the Tigris and Euphrates, and right in there you have Assyria. And so you have these kind of two ends of the earth, if you will, because in between is just desert, and so nobody's really living out there. But these two ends of the earth, and what's going to happen? There's going to be a highway between them, and they are going to come together, and they are going to worship the Lord together. That they're all going to realize that the Lord is the one who is worthy of our worship and worthy of our lives and worthy of our trust. Egypt learned that it wasn't their gods and it wasn't the Nile or their economy or it wasn't their wisdom. Assyria is going to learn the same thing. They're going to be humbled by God. And so a highway will be built between them. And these two superpowers, instead of competing against each other for the rest of the world and for each other's turf, instead of competing against each other and warring against each other and everybody being caught between, they're actually going to come together and worship the Lord. And there will be peace between them. And then we go a little bit further, verse 24. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Wow. Did you just hear what God called Egypt? A phrase that is usually used for Israel. My people. Did you hear what God just called the Assyrians? My handiwork. A phrase that is normally used of the people of Israel. So Isaiah sees this day in which God is going to do such a new thing, such a marvelous thing, that the Egyptians, that the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Israelites, the Jewish people right in between, all three groups of people, God is saying they're mine. My people, my handiwork, my inheritance. A new day. And that God is going to bless them, and that God's blessings will be upon them, and that God's blessings will flow through them to all peoples. Wow. Again, you hear the message, right? What God is going to do, what these superpowers are going to recognize, that Egypt, especially in our text here, is going to recognize that God is the one who struck them. But God didn't strike them simply to destroy them. God struck them in order to heal them. And that they needed to be stricken so that they would realize, wow, our gods are not the answer. The Nile and our economy is not the answer. That our wisdom, our ability to figure out the world, that that's not the answer. That all those things are really bankrupt when it comes to giving us a future and really giving us life and purpose. And they're going to realize that, wow, it's the Lord. It's the God of Israel. That's the one who is sovereign over the Nile, who offers true wisdom, who is greater than our gods. That's the one we need to cry out to. And when they cry out, God is faithful to save. And God claims them, the Egyptians, as my people. And God claims the Assyrians as they cry out and worship my handiwork, right there with Israel in the middle. And God's blessings flow where there had been such destruction and such striving against each other and so much hatred. I'd like to just kind of stop right there, but Isaiah doesn't. Still talking about Egypt. And we get this kind of strange passage where Isaiah, some of your translations even say he went naked for 3 years. And we don't know how naked he went, whether he was just partially unclothed or whether he was fully naked. We don't know exactly how to understand that 3 years. Was he naked nonstop for 3 years? Or did he do this maybe once a week for 3 years and kind of walk through the city of Jerusalem and everybody saw him and he's still doing it 3 years later? We don't know the details of that, but we sure know what it signified. It signified that Egypt was going to be taken captive in war. That when the Assyrians conquered a people, the ones that they didn't kill, they took captive. And they marched them out in front of everybody and off into exile, wherever the king of Assyria wanted to put them in his empire. And he marched them out, humiliated, so that they would be naked and barefoot. And everybody would see them in their humiliation. And it's kind of a message. This is what happens when you fight against Assyria. That you're going to be humiliated. And that you're going to be shown as defeated. And that you're going to be taken captive and transported to another part of the empire. And so Isaiah is doing this. And the time that it happened, when he begins this, is when the city of Ashdod fell. So you look at chapter 20, verse 1, in the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it. See, what happened there was that Ashdod was one of those Philistine cities. And the city of Ashdod thought, okay, how are we going to stand against Assyria? How are we going to survive? And Ashdod reached out to Egypt. And Egypt promised help. And the Assyrians came through. And Egypt was afraid of Assyria. And Egypt never sent help. And Ashdod got captured and carried off into captivity, destroyed. And Isaiah hears this and he realizes some of his own leaders are thinking about doing the same thing that Ashdod did in terms of reaching out to Egypt for help. And so what Isaiah does, he takes off his sackcloth, his clothing, and he goes around half naked, if not fully naked, for 3 years to try to send the message, look, this is what's going to happen to Egypt. Why do you want to bank with them? Trust in the Lord. Only the Lord can save you. I feel like in many ways that's the message that keeps coming through over and over and over again. That's what we need to kind of come to fresh terms with. That the Lord is our hope and the Lord alone. And it's so tempting in our context today with all the different pressures and struggles that we face and all the different striving that we see within our world. It's so easy to begin to think, oh, I better line up with this group if I'm going to survive. Or I better line up with this group if I'm going to make it. Or I better do this if I'm going to fit in and somehow get through this. So many different things kind of saying you better line up with us if you're going to make it. Whether it's a political party, whether it's a movement, whether it is a corporation, but just so many things that kind of tell us one way or another, if you're going to make it, you better line yourself up with us, because if you don't, we're coming after you. Okay, and so you get different fragments of the church or different segments of the church thinking, okay, we better line up with this political party if we're going to survive. Or we better line up with this movement if we're going to survive. Or we better line up with what this corporation is doing. We better take our cues from them if we're going to survive in this culture. And so the church begins to bank on this or bank on that to go to Egypt, to go to Babylon, to go to wherever. Thinking that somehow, wow, these are hard times. We better line up with this group or that party if we're going to survive. No. Our only hope is the Lord. Our only hope is to cry out to Jesus and to trust in Him that He will see us through. And whether we're talking in terms of kind of the church and all of these larger things, or whether we're talking our individual lives, and thinking, if I could just get this, I think I could get through. And we sell ourselves out to getting that. If I could just get, you know, hooked up over here, or plugged in with this, or just accepted over here, I think I could get through and make it. And we face such pressure and such pull. And we need to realize that, no, the Lord and the Lord alone is our hope and our salvation. So I don't know what your Egypt might be. I don't know what your Assyria might be. I don't know what your Babylon is. But I do know this, that they're going to let you down. That if you bank with them, you're going to lose it all. That only the Lord gives us a hope and a future that not even death can take away. And I think about this highway language. And I think about today being Pentecost. And I don't know if you picked up on it at the beginning of the service with Pentecost, and you had all these different people in Jerusalem to celebrate the holiday of Pentecost, and the Spirit is given, and the disciples are preaching about Jesus and how Jesus is Lord and Savior, that you crucified Him, but God raised Him from the dead, and all we need to do is confess that He is Lord and repent and to turn to Him, and we will experience God's blessing, and God's Spirit will be powered out upon us to empower us to be faithful witnesses to Christ and to live faithful lives to God and to each other. But in Jerusalem that day, there were people from Egypt. That in Jerusalem that day, there were people from the region of Assyria, the Tigris, Euphrates, all those population groups over there. And there were also people from Rome and people from the eastern parts of the empire. You talk about a highway being built. That in that day when the Spirit was poured out upon the disciples and they began to preach Christ, that He wasn't just crucified, but He is risen from the dead. And through Him, we can all be made the people of God and the children of God. It's like that day was highway construction day. And so that it didn't just go from Assyria down to Egypt, but it went further down to Ethiopia. It went all the way to Rome and beyond, and every part of the empire. And we're here today because that highway got built to us. And we're equipped to build the highway. That in the giving of the Spirit empowers us to be witnesses. Witnesses in word in terms of telling people about Jesus and what God has done in Jesus and through Jesus to give us life and hope. That the Spirit gives us power not only to tell people about Jesus, not only to talk Jesus, but the Spirit gives us power to live Jesus. And so that by our living, we don't live like the rest of the world. That we're distinguishable by our trust in God, by our love for one another, by our faithfulness, by our righteousness, Not a self-righteousness, but the power of the Spirit to actually put into practice the teachings of Jesus. And the Spirit empowers us in word, the Spirit empowers us in living, and the Spirit empowers us to make disciples, to help others follow in that way. That's a highway being built. And by the gift of God and His Spirit, we all become, I don't know, construction workers, helping build that highway so that no matter where people are at, they can travel that highway and worship Jesus. And that Jesus is proclaimed as Lord, and they know the hope that we know in Christ. Hope for this world and hope beyond the grave. That resurrection will come. And so death may come, but death isn't final. That there is victory in Jesus even over the grave. So today, kind of wrap up like Isaiah does. If this is our promise, if this is our God, why would we look anywhere else? Why would we look to Egypt and what they got there? Because they're going to lose it all. And they're going to realize, wow, we're the ones that have hope. Because our Lord reigns. And why would we look to Assyria? And why would we look to Babylon? Why would we look anywhere else? So my call to you today, my call to us today, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That Jesus is the one who saves us. Jesus is the one who gives us hope. Jesus is the one who is worthy of our lives. And so let us render our lives unto Christ. And may God grant us His Spirit that we may work on that highway by the power of His Spirit, bearing witness in word, in our living, and in discipleship making.